Thank you guys for joining us once again. We are always delighted to do this. It's been a little bit of a while since the last one, as Pastor John's Q&A on Sunday evening took precedence. And I don't know about you, but I was glad to have that.
And he gave better answers than we would anyway, right?
Yeah. Yes, indeed. And you know, so it's not been since you know Resurrection Sunday evening that we've done one of these. And since I was doing videos every day leading up to Easter, I sort of have gone a little underground, not to wear out my welcome. But no, it's great to be back with you again. And we've been spending the week praying for you and hearing about different needs. And we continue to pray for you. One of the things that I wanted to say is that we got a bunch of questions even this afternoon. And so that's great. That means that interest is still high and that you'd like to keep doing these things. And as long as that interest is there, we're happy to continue. We probably won't get through all the questions that we do have tonight. I've got 25 that are still on from some from the first one that we haven't gotten to. But thank you and keep sending your questions in. And we really, really enjoy this. Well, one of the questions that came in that I thought might be good to start out with, still in the vein of this coronavirus stuff, you know, this is global pandemic that has literally rocked the world and changed life for all of us. There are still questions coming in about how we as Christians are to navigate this, and specifically the question about government and civil disobedience and the church's role to meet together. And so one questioner asks, throughout scripture, God's people have disobeyed the government at times. The Hebrew midwives did it to protect life in Exodus 1. Daniel did it. We worship Yahweh against Nebuchadnezzar's orders in Daniel 3 and 6. Jesus sanctioned the picking of the grain on the Sabbath or didn't observe the tradition of the elders about hand washings. Paul refused to leave the Philippian jail until the Roman magistrates came down themselves to get him out. Here's the question. How do the government's commands not to meet for church, how do those not fall into this category where Christians can legitimately disobey, especially since liquor stores, marijuana dispensaries, and grocery stores also remain open?
Yeah, you know, the principle in scripture is pretty clear. Acts 5, we have to obey God rather than men. So when there's a clear conflict, like the government says, kill your firstborn infant, that violates the clear commandment of God, thou shalt not murder, then you have to obey God rather than men. The pattern that you see in those few isolated incidents where this happens in scripture, Daniel, for example, refuses to follow the injunction to bow to a pagan statue, and the apostles refuse to stop preaching the gospel when they're ordered to cease and desist. In those few cases, the pattern that you see is then fine, and they suffer the penalty. You suffer the, it's not a rebellion against the government where they take up arms and try to overthrow the authority. They simply say, we can't obey that, and then take the punishment that's coming. And if we're willing to do that, then I think that's fine. In this case, you could make the argument, well, scripture says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So to forego having church services is a violation of that commandment. But what you have to think through the implications of this. The government isn't saying that church gatherings are forever and always forbidden. At least they haven't said that yet. It's a temporary measure for health reasons. You, I hope, skip church when you're ill with a contagious disease. If you had strep throat or, I don't know, some contagious fever, scarlet fever, I would hope you wouldn't come to church. And yet you're not violating that command. You haven't forsaken the assembling of yourselves together. You've just of necessity put that on hiatus because the protection and preservation of human life is a priority, at least when you're dealing with a contagion that can that you'll either die from or be cured of, right? And so eventually you'll be able to gather with the saints, whether in heaven or here on earth again. And that's our hope. This is a temporary thing. If it turned out to be that the government decided we're going to make this permanent and churches can never gather again, then indeed we would have to violate the injunction and suffer whatever penalty the government decides to use against us. I mean, imagine if you lived in North Korea or some other place where gathering as Christians is illegal. Christians gather anyway in underground meetings, and when they're caught, they are sent to prison. And the Lord has protected us from that. It's written into our Constitution that we have freedom of assembly, but this is an extraordinary case in extraordinary circumstances. And it's not the first time this has come up. Back in the even in the Puritan era, when smallpox and other plagues would occasionally come, sometimes the government would forbid large gatherings to sort of hinder the contagion. And the Puritans wrote about this. I posted a thing on my Twitter account maybe 2 weeks ago by Richard Baxter, where he took exactly the same position that the Elders of Grace Church have taken, which is that if the magistrate, he calls it the magistrate, forbids church gatherings for the sake of trying to quell the contagion, then you should obey. If it's an issue of persecution, where he's trying to silence the gospel or put an end to public worship, then you have to disobey. You have to obey God rather than men. It's exactly the position the elders of our church have taken. And the question has come up several times. At what point, how long do we go with this before we figure the quarantine is overkill? It's an overextension and an overreach of government authority. And it is being used to silence the testimony of the gospel. At what point do we determine that that's where we're at, and we need to resume our regular church meetings, even if it hasn't been approved yet by the state government or whatever? And the answer I've consistently gotten from every key elder whose judgment I respect, including John, the answer is, don't know yet. But let's wait and see where this goes, because we don't know. I think we're getting a better picture, but we don't know how dangerous the contagion is. We don't know how much death and serious sickness there's going to be. And at the moment, it's just kind of wait and see. So we're doing that, and trusting the Lord that He'll give us the wisdom to know when it's time to gather again.
Yeah. Let me just address those examples given. The Hebrew midwives disobeying Pharaoh's order to kill male babies and is really quite a different thing than the government asking us not to gather in a group of 5,000 people in the midst of a highly contagious spread of a highly contagious virus, for which there is no vaccine or treatment that is proven yet, in order to relieve the burden on healthcare infrastructure, so that there aren't tens of thousands of people overwhelming the healthcare system. It's a very, very big difference from please forego meeting for whatever this is going to be, 6 weeks, 8 weeks, a month, 2 months, 3 months, whatever it is. It's very different than kill children. Okay. Daniel 3, he's told, you may not pray to any other, or sorry, you have to worship the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, right? The government is not coming to us and saying, you must commit idolatry. You must worship some other, pagan deity. Or in Daniel 6, where they're praying to the true God is forbidden. The government hasn't said, if we catch you praying in your home, we will throw you into the lion's den. That again, very different from the situation that we're experiencing. Matthew 12, was one of those examples given where Jesus sanctions the picking of grain on the Sabbath. Well, that wasn't a disobedience, right? That the picking of grain on the Sabbath wasn't actually a legitimate violation of the fourth commandment in Israel. It was the traditions of the Pharisees that Jesus was flouting. And also because he's the Lord of the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and something greater than the Sabbath was there. So it's a very particular example. Other examples cited in the question, were the hand washings and why aren't you fasting and things like that. Those are all traditions of men, not actual sins. You say, well, did Jesus breaking the law? Well, but these are religious laws by the Pharisees. These weren't, if you do this, we're going to throw you into jail. It's not, there's a difference between civil and ceremonial law there. And then Paul, sort of saying, no, I'm not going to get out of the jail until the magistrates come and get me. I guess you could say he disobeyed the order to leave the jail. And he sort of did it in a, no, they're going to come and get me. They treated me this way. They're going to come and they're going to deal with it. There would be some people who would say that wasn't the best thing for the Apostle Paul to do. Others would say, well, all he's doing is he's showing the hypocrisy of the government. But it wasn't as if they were saying, Paul, leave the jail now or we'll put you back in the jail. They're saying, all right, you're free to go. And he was saying, no, you're trying to sweep this under the rug. I'm going to call attention to it. None of those, I think, are apples to apples comparisons to what we've got going on. Again, this is not, we will not let you meet for churches. And then the point that's made, it's a fair point. Well, look, liquor stores are open. Why is that essential? And marijuana dispensaries are open and grocery stores are open. We can understand grocery stores because, people need to get food, but the whole principle is there. There's a lot of people in a grocery store, just like there'd be a lot of people on Grace Church campus. But, it's true. There are certain things that are going on that show that this is not a perfectly just law. It's not a just application of the government's authority, because for Planned Parenthood to be an essential business, which actually kills people, and churches to not be an essential activity, which is going to preach against the killing of people, and you're going to shut that down in the name of saving lives. There's no question that this is hypocritical, but the righteousness of, like the rightness, I should say, of the law does not matter if what they're asking us to do is not sin. And you say, but Hebrews 10 says, gather, you don't forsake gathering. And that's right. But then you go back to what Phil said, that it's not, hey, churches, just stop meeting. We don't want to let you meet anymore. And just you, right? There are other things, again, beaches, hiking trails, restaurants can't have dine-in customers. Nobody's working, in their workplace except for essential employees, right? There are a lot of people, it's not just churches, and it's not on the basis of our message. So this is not religious persecution. It's not, it is an order for the common good in the midst of a health crisis where the government is asking, please help us keep the curve low, is basically what they're asking. And we don't want to go ahead.
That's generally true that this is not persecution. I think there have been some government officials who have sort of seized the opportunity to use this to persecute churches. For example, in Kentucky, I think it was, they tried to outlaw even drive-in assemblies. So like if you had a church parking lot large enough to accommodate the whole congregation and have the preacher stand on a flatbed truck and preach while everybody sits in their car, totally isolated from one another. And the governor, I think it was the governor of Kentucky, it was mm-hmm. the state of Kentucky, someone there who makes policy decided that should be outlawed too. And I think the Supreme Court, a higher court anyway, overturned that because it does smack of persecution. And I think when you've got men and women in office who hate the gospel and hate Christ, there is the danger that they'll use a crisis like this to persecute Christians. And that's why we're being watchful and cautious and saying, look, we don't want to exacerbate a situation in the midst of an emergency. But if there are enough anti-Christians in government to use this as an opportunity to make policy that is hostile to the gospel or hostile to Christ, then we do have to obey God rather than men. And that time may come.
Yeah, and I think that's the one thing that I thought was really helpful when I basically asked the question to the elders a couple of weeks back in one of our meetings. And they said, so if this, how long does this have to go on before we start talking with each other about when we do decide to meet again in violation of the government's order? And, you know, I think the response was really, really wise. They said, well, look, there is coming a time in our lifetime where we're most likely going to have to disobey the government if we want to be faithful to Christ. He's not talking about this time, but there is going to be a time in our lifetime when we're going to have to do that. And we want to make sure that until it's absolutely necessary, we don't want to overplay that hand, because we want the capital in that moment where we must resist to be that, look, we have stretched as far as we can stretch. We have been with you through other unreasonable and potentially unlawful orders, and we've accommodated as much as we can possibly do, so our witness to them at that time will be, it is not that we're lawless, it is not that we're rebellious, it's not that followers of Christ are, you know, necessarily, you know, the troublemakers in the world, but we are lawful, living quiet lives, being peaceable, gentle, and when we have no other choice, we will obey God rather than men. So we want to make sure that that is very crystal clear. And right now, I think meeting in a group of 5,000 people could very much be a poor witness to the community that basically says, look at these people, they only care about meeting themselves, and they don't care what damage can come from a 5,000 person meeting every week. They're indifferent to the suffering of folks with this virus or the elderly who may get this virus. We want to
have full
testimony.
We probably spent enough time on that question, but I know it's one that comes up frequently, partly because there are some people on the internet who are sort of trying to agitate the idea that, you know, Christians really ought to rise up against the government in this case. Some of that, unfortunately, is being, you know, put on the internet by people who I normally would agree with on theological and policy related issues, but I strongly disagree on that. And our elders are united on that. And so that's our position. Next question.
Okay. Let's see, which one am I going to do next? What does it mean when Scripture says we have the mind of Christ? I believe that's in 1 Corinthians 2:16. It's after a quotation of who is known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him. Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ.
Yeah, he's quoting from an Old Testament verse that basically reminds us that we don't know the mind of God, that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and who has understood the mind of the Lord, who's qualified to be his counselor. And the answer is nobody. But things changed with the incarnation in that Christ came to earth, and, you know, he is God incarnate. So he reveals to us more of the mind of God than we've ever had. So that we don't know and still don't fully know or understand the thoughts of God, we're not qualified to be his counselor. Yet we do have the mind of Christ, meaning Christ has revealed to us all the truth, I think, that we need. And that what Christ has shown us about God in the incarnation is sufficient. That's the way I read that text. I don't think it means, it certainly can't mean that we have omniscient knowledge or that we have some perfect understanding of every aspect of the mind of Christ. But, you know, that we have the advantage over Old Testament saints in that we know the mind of Christ. We have his teaching,
yeah, I think,
and his revelation.
Yeah, I think that's the context of the passage, right? Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. Right. So what's the point? We only know only the Spirit can reveal a man's thoughts. And it says in 1 Corinthians 2, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. What's he talking about? He's talking about the scriptures. He's talking about the revelation that God is giving to the apostles and prophets, which are eventually recorded for us in the fullness of New Testament revelation. And so, though, you know, God is incomprehensible, yet he has come near by revealing his own mind through the ministry of the Spirit and the scriptures, which we now have in their fullness with the completion of the canon. And not only do we have that, but we have the Holy Spirit illumining in us those words which he has breathed out in the scriptures.
But you make a vital point in saying it's essentially talking about the scriptures, the words revealed to us in the scriptures. This is not about some mystical knowledge. When he says we have the mind of Christ, he's not saying you have a voice in your head telling you, you know, insights into the secret things of God. He's saying we have the mind of Christ where? In the revelation of the New Testament, in the Gospels, in the epistles. That's what we know of the mind of Christ.
Somebody asks, what kind of discipleship should I be involved in within the church? Should I be meeting with an older believer regularly? And if so, who? Should it be my Bible study leader, a pastor? Questions on discipleship.
Yeah, that's a great question. I'm glad that came up. And I did a message on this maybe 2 years ago on discipleship. Time is hard to judge when you're my age. It might have been as recently as a year ago, in which I said, look, people tend to think when they hear the word discipleship, or we use disciple as a verb. Will you disciple me? And I think too many people think, well, this means some kind of routine meetings with an older Christian. And that's not what it means. A disciple is simply a learner. And it may be helpful for you to meet with an older Christian and have someone with an ongoing relationship where they mentor you like that. But there's no requirement for that in Scripture. You can, as a disciple, you can learn from numerous sources, and I hope you take advantage of all of them. And the reason I make a point of that is I think a lot of people who have this concept of discipleship that you're going to be my discipler and I'm going to be your disciple, and they use that as a way of sort of shifting responsibility for their own spiritual growth onto someone else. Same thing when someone comes and says to me, will you hold me accountable? Look, I'll hold you accountable as much as I can, but I can't be responsible for your private thoughts or things that you don't share with me. Don't use your accountability to me as a means of blaming me when you fall into some secret sin in your life is exposed or whatever. Similarly with discipleship, don't use your relationship with your mentor or mentors as a way of blaming them for either your failures or your slow growth or whatever. I hope you grow more slowly than you want to. I hope you're frustrated with the speed of your own spiritual progress, because that means you're hungry for growth and you need to pursue growth. Paul was, as a mature disciple, frustrated with the lack of progress he saw in himself. He called himself a wretched man. And that's how it is. Discipleship is a frustrating process. So don't look for someone to lay the blame for your frustration. But yeah, if you can find an older mentor, that's fine. There's no command for you to do that. So don't think that the church has somehow let you down if your pastors can't match you up with someone to sort of be a personal life coach for you.
Yeah. I think those are good admonitions, and I would say, don't shift the blame, but don't view you know the ordinary means of grace as somehow insufficient to mature you. But yeah, I mean the Christian life is meant to be lived in community, and the fellowship of the saints is not merely the Sunday gathering, but is, you know, the Bible study gathering, the fellowship group gathering, and then the individual meetings where people just get together and they hash things out from Scripture. And what about this passage? And how do you apply this in your life? And what would that look for? What would obedience to this passage look like for me? Or just knowing people well enough to say, hey, you know what? I think you're disobeying that passage in some way. Those are friendships that you ought to cultivate. Does it have to be with a pastor? Not necessarily. You know, sadly enough, you know, one of the great sadnesses of my life, of our lives, I think, is that we just don't have time to devote our entire life to just spending time with all of you all the time. I mean, I would love to do that if there was just nothing else to do but to just meet together and just dig into Scripture. But, you know, life and other responsibilities, family and other ministry does get in, you know, get in the way of that. I mean, even Jesus, they wanted Jesus to stay and continue to speak with them in the town. And he would say, oh, I've got to move on. I've got to preach in this other city also. And, you know, Paul, they said, you know, hey, stay here with us. And he says, no, I'm sorry, I've got to go. So there is that principle of, you have to find the balance. And certainly all of us as pastors are discipling some people, but I think there's also that principle of, you know, proximity. Jesus had the 12 disciples, but he also had Peter, James, and John in a tighter circle. And then beyond the 12, he had the 70, which he sends out, right, in Matthew 10. And so there's this principle of the 70, the 12, and the 3. And so there's some access that the 70 had to Jesus. There's a little bit more access that the 12 have to Jesus. And there's even more access that the 3 have with Jesus. And so don't say, well, the pastor's too busy, so I don't have anybody to disciple me. Look for the deacon. Look for the Bible study shepherd. Look for the older man in your Bible study, or older woman, or whoever, whatever it is, in your Bible study, to say, hey, can we get together on every month or whatever and just pray together, or something like that. I mean, if that's what you're looking for, if it's in your heart to do that, I say you go ahead and do it. So long as you're not motivated by, I think, the negative motivations that Phil was mentioning, I think that you want to press into that as much as you can. And if somebody says, you know, man, I would love to commit to that, but I just don't have the time right now, just do your best to not be embittered by that and receive it. It's just where people are at the moment, and move on and say, okay, no worries. You know, pray for that guy, then he'll have more time and be able to do it at another time. And just keep asking, and eventually I think you'll find what you're looking for. All right, here's a theology question. In a Bible study, someone recently asked about why we're punished for Adam's sin. The terms imputed, inherited, and passed on came into discussion. I spoke about how we inherited Adam's sin nature, like it became a part of our DNA. There was some disagreement over whether those were accurate terms. Was my analogy of inheriting Adam's sin and it becoming part of our DNA not correct?
Yeah, well, I should let you answer this one because I know you have some notes for yourself on it. Let me just say, I wouldn't get into the DNA issue. It's obvious that we inherit both guilt and corruption from Adam. We inherit his guilt by imputation, which means the guilt of his sin is put to our account. The question of how is that fair and all that is a difficult one. I preached on that subject at Shepherd's Conference. So there's a message somewhere. I don't know if it's online yet or not, but it is, yeah. It would be, because all the Shepherd's Conference stuff is online. So there is I think it was my plenary session, where I dealt with the question of original sin and how Adam's guilt is imputed to us, why Adam's guilt is imputed to us. And that guilt does not come to us by any kind of genetic transmission. The corruption doesn't either, I don't think. I mean, Scripture doesn't really say how it is that, or how thoroughly, well, it does say how thoroughly Adam's sin infects us. It infects mm-hmm. even our bodies. And so there's a sense in which whatever genetic defects you inherit, you know, from your own family line, are the results of the curse. And therefore, that's, you know, the consequences of Adam's sin being passed to you genetically. But the sinfulness itself is a moral issue, a spiritual issue. And I don't think that's I don't think that's a genetic thing as much as it is just the corruption of human nature itself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would say, of course, we inherit Adam's sin in the sense that we inherit his guilt and corruption. And I would just say that the DNA analogy can be helpful if you sort of understand you're speaking a bit imprecisely. You know, if I was to hear like somebody in a sermon say, you know, sin is natural to us. It's in our DNA, right? I don't necessarily think that pastor or preacher would be saying, oh, if you were to put our DNA under a microscope, we'd be able to find and see the sin particle. You know, that's
or if they could splice genes and get the sin out. I don't think that's possible. That'd be nice.
Right. Yeah. So it's in our DNA. Is that it's an imprecise sort of improper illustration use of language, but not physically in our DNA. It's a moral principle. Along those lines, how will our perfection in heaven be different than Adam's perfection in the garden before the fall? For example, Adam and Eve had the ability to sin in the garden, and yet they were in a perfect state. How will that differ from our state in heaven?
Yeah, it's another great question. And someone who's clearly thinking through the issues in a careful way and a precise way. I think one of the great things of the gospel is that our justification in Christ actually does more for us and puts us in a better position than we would have been in had Adam actually obeyed. Adam's righteousness at creation was the righteousness of innocence. He wasn't guilty of any sin until he sinned. He was innocent and in that sense, good. God declared all of creation good, meaning he had a certain kind of righteousness. When we're saved, it's the righteousness of Christ, who is God himself, that's imputed to us. So it's a perfect righteousness that Adam probably never could have attained, certainly couldn't have attained, because it's the righteousness of God incarnate imputed to us, and our sins are forgiven. So the innocence that Adam forfeited is regained, although we don't feel that yet, and we don't really even experience it yet. That full forgiveness of sins is the promise of the gospel, so that we not only recover the innocence that Adam lost, or should say Christ recovered it for us, but he gives us a righteousness that Adam never had and never could have attained.
Yeah, I think the key categories to think of here are the terms able to sin, able not to sin, not able to sin, and not able not to sin. So, four qualifiers that I think you could describe men in their state before the fall, after the fall, in Christ, yet before glorification in heaven, and then in heaven. You know, Adam and Eve were, yeah, I don't think it's exactly right to say that they were in a state of perfection. They were in a world which without sin yet, right? But they weren't. Perfection has this idea of completion, right? Teleao, telos. It's not just the absence of sin, but it's also the presence of positive moral righteousness. And that's not something that Adam and Eve had. They had an untested righteousness and innocence that needed to be put to the test, which would have been the case had he obeyed. But the fact that he didn't means that we're, you know, means that we're in the situation that we're in. And then, you know, insert everything Phil just said. But in the categories not only of the distinction between innocence and righteousness, the fact that we'll not only have the record of never having sinned, but we'll have the record of always having obeyed, because the righteousness of Christ is what's on our record. Adam and Eve were both able to sin and able not to sin. When Adam fell and we all fell in him, we now enter life in a state where we are all not able not to sin. All we can do is sin. We are able to sin, but we're not able not to sin. That's all we do outside of Christ. When we're redeemed, when we're saved by, you know, faith in the gospel, we now are able to sin and able not to sin again. We don't have to obey sin's dominion in our life, because that dominion has been broken. but we are still able to sin in our body because we're not yet glorified. In heaven, we will be not able to sin. Able not to sin, certainly, but not able to sin at all. And that's a state better than Adam. He was not not able to sin. He was very able to sin. And in heaven, we will be not able to sin. Along those lines, as well, if Christ's perfect righteousness has been imputed to us so that God can justly reward us in proportion to Christ's perfect life, how can we as believers receive additional rewards for our faithful service? In other words, how can rewards for a perfect life be added to?
Well, I'm not sure I get the problem. I'm not sure I get the question. My standing before God is based on Christ's righteousness. Those rewards for my service are based on service that I've rendered. And, you know, if I get any rewards, which, you know, I certainly don't deserve, those, it would be my privilege then in heaven to cast those back at the feet of Christ. I see those rewards as the chief value of them as an enhanced ability to worship Christ and honor him.
Yeah, I think that you said it immediately. You said you're standing, right? Justification, the credit to our account of Christ's perfect life of obedience, isn't quite a reward to us, right? It's a gift of grace, which is respecting our position before the courtroom, before the bar of God's justice. It's a forensic reality, a legal reality. Whereas the rewards in heaven are what we more properly think of as rewards. They are gracious nonetheless, but they are commensurate with our own practice. Whereas the righteousness of Christ is a matter of our position, the rewards are answerable to our actual practice. Each one of us will make different progress in grace and sanctification through our lives. And the scriptures tell us that that means that each of us will be rewarded commensurate with the progress that we make. It's not that, you know, we get to heaven and some people are just going to be, you know, better than others. What it's going to be, and I love this illustration from Jonathan Edwards, it's that every vessel in heaven is going to be full. If you picture all of us as vessels full of the fullness and glory of God, every one of us are vessels filled to overflowing. But the vessels are of different sizes. They have different capacities to hold, you know, what fills them. And so nobody notices any loss. Nobody notices any defect, that we're all filled to overflowing. And we're not jealous of another one who's bigger because we're perfected. And we would see, oh, it's only right for a larger vessel to be filled with more, you know, content of glory and fullness than a smaller vessel. And the ones who, and there's not going to be any condescension looking down upon others, because those who are full of the glory and fullness of Christ are going to be the more eagerly humble and say, you know, I would and never use that you know, reward as a grounds for boasting over those who are smaller vessels. Wonderful sermon by Jonathan Edwards. It's in the latter 800, early 900 pages in the second volume of his two volume works. It's not 900 pages long. It's on the late 800th to 900th page. A random sermon. I think it's called Sermon 9 of Occasional Sermons. Beautiful, beautiful meditations on heaven. So the righteousness of Christ that in our justification is forensic and declarative and legal, whereas the rewards are answerable to our practical lived out holiness. All righty. So here's a good question, moving from the theology of sin and righteousness to the proclamation of that and evangelism. Somebody says, when presenting the gospel, we as Calvinists sometimes call for unbelievers to respond by asking God to grant them repentance and faith, rather than, or in addition to, actually calling the person to repent and believe in Christ. Is this a biblical way to call for unbelievers to respond to the gospel? Should we be telling unbelievers to ask for the gift of repentance and faith, or should we be telling them simply to repent and believe? This is a great question.
Yeah, that is a great, really good question. It's obvious that it is God who grants repentance. The scripture says that in more than one place. And I think it's appropriate to pray to God to grant repentance. And yet you see Christ and John the Baptist both preaching, telling people to repent, commanding them to repent, calling them to repentance. And I think both things are appropriate. I would typically not muddy the issue or raise unnecessary questions in someone's mind by talking about the doctrine of election when I'm giving the gospel. So I don't feel obliged to say to them, pray that God will grant you forgiveness. The way I typically speak to people would be to tell them, you need to repent. You need to repent and ask God for forgiveness. And if they say, I can't repent, or I've tried repenting, I can't do that, then I get into the issue of, well, it's God who grants repentance. Ask him for it. And there's a wonderful promise that Jesus gave where he says, look, what father who, when his son asks for an egg, would give him a scorpion instead? And then he says, even so, your father will grant his Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And so I typically point out that verse and say, you need to pray and trust God that he will answer a sincere prayer for repentance.
Yeah, that's just a great answer. You're saying everything that needs to be said. I mean, Paul says it in Acts 17, right? Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring that to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed the day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So, I mean, the apostles, Jesus, John the Baptist, they were not shy about saying, repent and believe. Brothers, what must we do to be saved? Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer asks in Acts 16, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Yes, it's true that in and of themselves, they cannot respond to that command positively. They need the grace, the irresistible grace of God to open the heart to receive, like it says in Acts 16, 14 about Lydia. Only those who are appointed to eternal life believe, Acts 13, 48.
But, 2 Timothy 2:22, I think it is, it says that you should speak kindly to people that because God may grant them repentance.
Yeah, 2 Timothy 2:25. And the key assumption that, well, if you're thinking, I don't want to call somebody to do something that I know that they can't do, that's an assumption of what we call in theology incompatibilism, the idea that man's ability or inability is incompatible with God's sovereignty, or that man's responsibility is incompatible with God's sovereignty. And it's not so. They're not incompatible. We have to acknowledge that we are calling people to do what they are unable to do, and if that bothers you, okay. But it didn't bother Scripture writers. It didn't bother God. It didn't bother Jesus. Right? We are to say you must do this because this is what God's revealed will is to you. We know that other Scriptures tell us that they're morally unable to do that apart from the work of grace, but how does that work of grace get done in their heart? Well, how does the Spirit regenerate? James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23, you're born again by the living and enduring word of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So the very message that you're speaking, including the call to repent and believe in the gospel that you've just proclaimed, is the means by which the Holy Spirit does that very thing.
Power of God unto salvation.
Yeah, exactly. Without which, we are unable.
I like to use this illustration. When Jesus raised Lazarus, he called to him and said, Lazarus, come forth. And, you know, the typical Arminian would look at that and say, well, but he doesn't have any power to do that. He doesn't have the ability to do that. But Christ has the authority to command and make it happen. And when you preach the gospel, That's not your message. You're not doing it with your authority. It's the authority of the gospel itself that commands men to repent. Even though they don't have the innate power to repent, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that command to repent built into the gospel is the means God uses to draw people to Christ. One of the means.
Yeah. Good. In the book of Job.
You got 25 questions. We're not going to make it.
Yeah. Well, I'll be all right. We'll be all right. We can do another one of these unless people get sick of it. In the book of Job, especially in chapter 42, verses 7 and 9, the Lord declared that the three friends of Job are presumptuous and that they don't speak rightly about God. Does that mean that all their words should not be taken into consideration? Or can we still glean wisdom from their words since all the things they said are written in Scripture?
Yeah, another great question. And the answer is you have to look at the context. And it's true that not only Job's friends, but other people who are sometimes quoted in Scripture give bad advice. And that's why context matters. You can't just yank a verse out of its context and say, because this is in the Bible, it applies to me. Maybe a promise that applies to someone specifically in Scripture or so on. Or maybe bad advice that, like Job was getting from his friends. It doesn't mean that everything they said was wrong, but it does mean that they were not speaking inspired wisdom. And you can't treat those passages of Scripture the way you would a prophetic message from God.
Yeah, one of the things that I heard my professor say in seminary was to recognize that the only perspective that's infallible, right, is God's perspective. Scripture sometimes infallibly records the fallible reasoning of other people. And, you know, I mean, like the words, there is no God, appear in the Scriptures, right? Because, you know, I mean, that's sort of a funny example because it says the fool has said in his heart, quote, there is no God. But the phrase, there is no God, shows up there. Just because the speech of fallible, sinful human beings appears in Scripture doesn't mean that it's true. It could be cited. It could be quoted in order to demonstrate that it's false. But the demonstration itself is infallible. So we're not taking a shot at the infallibility or inerrancy of Scripture to say that sometimes Scripture inerrantly records errant perspectives. And in the case of Job's friends, you know, I think some of the things that they said were right and some of them were wrong. I mean, they were saying that Job was suffering because of unrighteousness when God has said at the beginning of the book that Job was righteous, right? I mean, so there's going to be truth that they speak, you know, especially about the character of God, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his judgment, his justice. They're saying right things. In a lot of ways, they had right theology. They were simply applying their right theology wrongly. And so it is a matter of context in deciding when they're speaking truth. But if you read some of the good theology literature on theology proper, on the doctrine of God, especially the attributes of God, a lot of that, you know, comes from Job and the testimony of Job, as well as some of the other men, because you know, the point that they're making there, you know, isn't, well, God is this way, therefore you're, you know, it's not like those truths about God are essential to their reasoning about Job's condition. They simply are making a wrong application of truth. And then at other times, they're legitimately getting things wrong.
There's that one instance in John chapter 10 where Caiaphas, a wicked man, unwittingly utters an inspired prophecy. But Scripture is sure to tell you that although he didn't know it, he was speaking a truth.
Somebody asks, why did the Holy Spirit have to come after Christ? You know, Jesus says, if I don't go away, then the Helper's not coming to you. Why is that the case? Why is it the case that they couldn't be there at the same time, or that whole thing? Oh, did I lose Phil? Yeah. Well, I don't know how to get you back on here. Hopefully you can, hopefully he can make his way back, but I guess I'll take a shot at this while he's working to get back. So I don't think that there's a great answer to that question in scripture. I think we can affirm that it's the case because Jesus says, if I don't go, the spirit won't come to you. As to why, it doesn't ever actually say, some people would say it's a dispensational thing, right? That the dispensation of grace, the time in between the formation of the church at the rapture and, through to the tribulation, that's called the dispensation of the Spirit, because the Spirit comes in fullness. The Spirit is promised, in each new covenant passage, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. There are passages saying that I'm going to put my Spirit within you. And, even Jesus says he has been with you, but he will be in you. And so the Spirit comes in a new way on Pentecost to inhabit the church as a promise of the new covenant. And here's Phil. Phil says, my computer suddenly went dead. Let me ask him. Let's see here. Sorry about this. Pray for Phil's computer. Some people would say, look, it was Christ's job to purchase the benefits of redemption. And now when he, in order to provide those, in order to put people into possession of those benefits, he goes to do the other work of a high priest, not just to offer sacrifice, not just to do the work of oblation, sacrifice, but now to go and intercede in the heavenly tabernacle. Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews 9. So he goes to put people into possession of those things that he's purchased by going to the Father and praying in the Father's presence that all the things that he has purchased should be mediated to his people. So maybe it's the imagery of the priesthood that the priest, first he sacrifices, then he goes into the veil to sprinkle blood on the horns of the altar. And then, other than that, I think it's just, we have to say it's the way that God, the way that he did it. And I was really hoping Phil would say something about that. And he just said, I asked him, what do you want me to do? And he says, go on Facebook Live and finish it yourself. Let's see. Can you, I don't want to do that. It's not Q&A with just Mike. All right. Sorry for the delay. Phil's going to work on getting back on here, but it may be just me until for a little while. There was another question about apologetics and evangelism that I thought was really helpful. It says, what role should apologetics play in our evangelism? What are its benefits and pitfalls? What are some ways we can be faithful to live out 2 Corinthians 2:14-17 in a secular workplace? What resources can you recommend to help us grow in this area? Well, I teach a class at the Master Seminary called Apologetics and Evangelism. So this is a question that I appreciate. I think the role of apologetics in evangelism is ministerial. Apologetics is the handmaiden of evangelism. Apologetics serves evangelism. We are not out to win arguments merely. We are out to win people. And the way that we win people is not to own them rationalistically. It's not to do some sort of amazing persuasion techniques. The only way to win a person is to have them saved. And the only way that people get saved is through the proclamation of the gospel. I just went through those three verses about the regeneration happening through the word preached, 1 Peter 1:23, James 1:18, and Romans 10:17. So the goal of apologetics is simply to serve the evangelistic task. Why don't we just go out and evangelize and forget about apologetics? Well, because apologetics is simply the defense of the faith. It's showing that Christianity is reasonable and that other worldviews are unreasonable. And it's responding to objections that Christianity is not reasonable, because there are plenty of people who are suggesting that. And so if all we were to do in the face of these objections is simply proclaim the truth louder, I think that we're missing some faithfulness that we can do. We wind up looking obscurantist, or don't bother me with all your facts, I just believe it. And that's not the Christian message. That's not the Christian worldview. I believe it because I believe it apart from any connection to reality. No, Christianity is based upon historical reality. It's based upon the resurrection of Christ. Christianity is not merely an ideology. It's not merely a philosophy or a set of principles. It is a historical fact that God the Son entered into his creation as a man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and then rose from the grave and ascended into heaven, where he sits at the Father's right hand, soon to return. So our entire worldview is historical, is factual related, and so we don't want to be obscurantist and fideistic in the sense that, well, I believe it because I believe it, and I just know it in my heart, and I've got this burning in the bosom, or I've just, you know, Jesus gives me such a peace. It's good to be able to say, this is my testimony, and this is what I believe that Jesus has done for me, right? But that's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ died and rose again for our sins according to the scriptures, right? So we do apologetics because we don't want to just ignore objections and reasoned critiques, and because there is an answer to those objections and reasoned critiques. But what we don't want to fall off on the other side either, and treat our evangelism as if it is as evangelism exists for apologetics, right? As if the main thing is, well, if I could get this person to understand these certain truths, well, then they would have no choice but to convert to Christianity. The unbeliever's problem is not intellectual. It is not informational. It's not that they don't have enough evidence. The unbeliever's problem is moral. So where do you get that from? Romans 1:18, right? That the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what's known about God has been made evident to them, but they don't regard it. They snuff it out. They know God, but they deny him. Because they don't give thanks to him. They don't treat him as he deserves. Why? In unrighteousness. It's not that people don't know that God exists. It's not that they don't know that he is powerful and the creator of the creation, right? These divine qualities have been made evident in the creation because God has made it evident to them. They suppress the truth they already know. Example of that is in Deuteronomy 29, in the opening verses. It says that, you know, Moses says to the people, look, you yourselves have seen all that God has performed in your midst. And he uses like three different words for seen. I don't have the verse in front of me right now. But you've seen all these signs, the plagues of Egypt. You've crossed the Red Sea. You know, you've got manna in the wilderness. And he says to the people, yet God still has not given you a heart to know him. Jesus performs miracles, raises people from the dead, makes food out of nowhere. And John 12:37 says, though he performed so many signs among them, yet they were still not believing in him. Which means that faith is not merely a matter of having proper intellectual evidence, but having adequate information. Because you give evidence to a blind man that the sun is bright by pointing him to the sun, that blind man doesn't need more evidence that the sun is bright. What does he need? He needs new eyes to evaluate the evidence that he's already got. So while we don't want to treat apologetics as insignificant, we also don't want to treat apologetics as if it's the point. Apologetics is not merely about providing information, because the unbeliever's problem isn't informational, it's moral. He rejects the information that he's already got. So what do we want to do? We want to preach a message that awakens, opens blind eyes, that gives sight to blind eyes so that they can evaluate the evidence that's in front of them. And when that happens, that's an irresistible opening of the eyes. That's an effectual grace. So we want both. You say, so the person says, benefits and pitfalls. I think that's the question that I just answered. How can we be faithful to live out the passage that says we're an aroma of Christ, whether from life to life or death to death? And the answer to that is preach the gospel. You just have to be obedient to preach the message. Ask specifically about work in a secular workplace. And I would say, you know, do your best to find those pockets of time where you're not just going to be sitting around having a debate on the historicity of Jonah or the late date of the Exodus, right? You know, you're not just going to steal your company's time when you should be doing a job to talk about something that you really like to talk about and that's important to talk about. But inject well-placed comments into everyday regular conversation, if whether it's at the water cooler, whether it's, you know, at the, across the cubicle, if it's just a quick interaction, you know, things like I say, things like somebody says, beautiful day outside. You say, sure, it's so kind to give us a beautiful weather like this. And they say, oh, well, you know, God, I wasn't talking about that. And then right there, you can say, oh, you know, or do you have any spiritual beliefs? Do you have any, do you go to church? Do you things? And you can set up a conversation for later when you do have time. Hey, let's get lunch on our lunch break. I'd love to talk more about that. I wrote an article on Cripplegate called Starting Gospel Conversations. You can look that up to see how I counsel folks to start gospel conversations. Other resources, I would say you should get The Gospel and Personal Evangelism by Mark Dever. The Gospel and Personal Evangelism by Mark Dever. A book called What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert, because I think the more you know, the more clearly you have the tenets of the gospel in your mind, the more easily they flow out from you in a natural way at a moment's notice. And I would say Tell the Truth by Will Metzger is a great book on evangelism. Tell the Truth by Will Metzger, M-E-T-Z-G-E-R. I know a little bit about that because, again, I teach that class at the seminary, and I've thought a lot about that for the last 9 years or however long I've been doing it. So that's why I'm a little long-winded. And also, Phil says I filibuster. So welcome back.
Hey, glad you filibustered while I was gone. Yeah. I don't know what happened. My computer died. I'm on my iPad now.
Okay. So I answered the apologetics and evangelism question. Here's one. If scripture is sufficient, why are Christians constantly releasing new books?
Yeah, you know, Solomon asked the same question. He said, of the making of books, there is no end, and much study is weariness to the flesh. That's right at the end of Ecclesiastes. And, you know, as somebody who has produced a lot of books in my life, I've been a book editor for nearly 50 years. Hard to believe, but you know, there are way too many books. It's true. But that's not to say that books aren't helpful. Just because scripture is sufficient doesn't mean there's no place for books. I often point out to people that scripture is sufficient in giving you everything you need to know for life and godliness. There are things you can learn that are useful that aren't in scripture. And books about scripture help us understand scripture better because scripture is full of terms and geographical names and stuff like that, that you wouldn't be able to figure out at all without a commentary or a Bible atlas or some other kind of book to help you. So you have to understand what we mean when we say scripture is sufficient. We mean that it contains all the, I wish I had the Westminster Confession on that point memorized, but basically the idea is scripture contains all the truth you need to know in order to be saved and to glorify God.
Yeah, the way I like to say it is, scripture is sufficient, but I'm not. And so I need people to help me, push me into the sufficient scriptures to understand what it is they teach, what they don't teach, and why certain people who claim they teach one thing are wrong, and why others who say they teach the other thing are right, and how that applies to my life.
Yeah, another way to answer that question is to say that we need books for the same reason that God gifted people to teach and gave teachers to the church as a gift.
Yeah. All right. Okay, I'm trying to figure out, this is the question, I'm trying to figure out how the promise that believers will not suffer God's wrath applies to the tribulation saints. If God elected them ahead of time, why would he force them to go through the tribulation?
Are you waiting for me to answer that?
Yeah, I talked too much while you were gone.
Well, questions about why God does what he does are always questions you probably shouldn't even ask. But what the questioner I think is asking is how, if there are promises that we won't go through tribulation, we won't go through the tribulation, why is it that we suffer so much anyway? And why is it that there are some people who actually, those people get saved in the Great Tribulation? It's not like they go through the whole thing as saints. They get saved in the midst of it.
Out of it, right? I mean, I guess yeah, it's in the midst yeah. of it, but out of it.
Yeah. And they're ultimately delivered from it, some of them by martyrdom, you know? Mm-hmm. It's just like, you know, I've been thinking a lot about Psalm 91 in the midst of this pandemic. I actually thought about preaching on that psalm, but maybe it's a cliche to go to that psalm every time there's a plague or a pandemic, but that's the psalm. Yeah, I might do it. That's the psalm that's full of promises that the Lord will preserve you from the pestilence, that you know, you don't have to fear the outbreak of disease because the Lord preserves his people. And yet we know that there are godly people and true believers who die in you know, pandemics and epidemics of all kinds. So what is that promise? It's a truism. It's a principle. It's a general truth. And in a way, it's an ironclad promise. I might die from the pestilence, but it isn't going to destroy me. I don't need to fear it, you know? And in fact, if I caught some virus and died tomorrow, by tomorrow evening, I would be falling on my face in front of Christ and thanking him for delivering me from this evil world.
Yeah.
So that psalm is just reminding us that we don't have anything to fear, including death. But it's also generally true that the Lord saves his people from a lot of distress that would be the consequences of our sins that unbelievers do often suffer from. Not always even them. Sometimes the Lord delivers unbelievers or blesses them for various reasons with, I mean, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Yeah. So even the unjust benefit from God's common grace blessings. How he decides to dole those out and when, I don't know. But it is nevertheless generally true that the Lord preserves his people from unnecessary trials.
Yeah.
The trials he does permit, he does for our good. And
that's
just have to trust him for that. Yeah. And we have to trust him to know that he knows what he's doing.
Yeah.
So,
you know, it's not without precedent. I mean, the world is under the curse of sin. The world has suffered the judgment of God, right? I mean, the thought, so as I read that question, I think of Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that condemnation is katakrino. There's no condemnation. There's no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the reality is, right, that we as believers who get saved, we get saved in a cursed world where the curse of God as a result of man's sin, in fact, as a direct punishment from man's sin, affects us. We die. We decay. We experience brokenness in the world, in relationships, in natural disasters and everything. Believers are not immune to the effects of God's judgment even now, before the tribulation wrath is poured out. But the difference between the curse of sin in our case, as it touches us, versus the curse of sin as it touches the enemies of God, is that God's judgment upon the world for believers, I should say it this way, God's judgment upon the world for unbelievers, for the non-elect, for the reprobate, is always punitive. Whereas the judgment of God on the world with respect to believers is always purifying and redemptive.
But it has a good purpose. If you've been in Grace Life for very long, you've heard me say the Lord delivers us through the trial, not away from it. He delivers us into the fiery furnace, into the lion's den. You know, that's how God delivers his people. Look at Egypt. I mean, look at Israel in Egypt. And you read the story of their slavery and suffering, and you think, did God deliver his people while they were going through that? They certainly didn't think so. But yes, he did deliver his people from Egypt, out of Egypt. And in a similar way, I think the saints in the tribulation will ultimately be delivered, but that doesn't mean that they won't suffer at all. What happened to you, Mike? You turned orange.
Came back red. Yeah, my computer camera does this every once in a while. I'll stop it again and see if it works.
That's weird. You look almost demonic.
Hey.
Well, we'll pray for you. You got the yellow fever.
Thanks. I'm just really, really embarrassed. Yeah, and I would just say, look, the reality too is just like before we're saved, we deserve the judgment of God that's upon the earth. So also those saints that are saved during the tribulation before they're saved deserve the wrath to be poured out in judgment on the earth that goes on in the tribulation. And the fact that they're saved from it is no reason to call into question God's goodness or the failure of his promises to come to pass of no judgment upon them, no wrath upon them, because they're actually being saved out of it, right? Not out of it in the sense that they're being rescued from the circumstance, but they're enemies, and then now they are friends. And just like believers go through the troubles of this world, the believers will go through the troubles of that world. Now you might say, well, but if there aren't they in Christ, and you know, also recognize that the statements in Scripture that say there's no condemnation, or some people might think of 1 Thessalonians 5, which says God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. And you know, some people think that has not destined us for wrath isn't merely a comment about eternal wrath, but is a comment also about the wrath of the tribulation. Let's say that you did take that view, that it was saying God has not destined us for wrath, therefore we will not go through the tribulation. You know, who's Paul writing to? He's writing to church age saints. And it's true in the Thessalonians case, and in our case, that every believer in Christ between Acts 2 and the rapture, that he has not destined us for wrath. But that's not a comment on the nature of the tribulation saints. So it's not as if it's not true, or as if that promise fails in the case of the tribulation saints. All right, last one. When Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was tempted at all points like we are, does that mean that Jesus experienced every temptation that any human being has ever experienced?
Well, not identically, but in principle, yes. You know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that's what Satan appealed to with him. Now, you have to be very careful with this. I'm shocked and amazed at how many people today read that verse. He was tempted in all points like we, and conclude that Christ struggled with evil desires. You hear this a lot with the movement that's trying to legitimize same-sex attraction. Well, Jesus was tempted in every point like we. I've actually seen people put on the internet, well, then Christ must have had, he must have struggled with same-sex attraction, at least at some point. That's not what that text means at all. It means that he was thoroughly tempted by appeals to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But he didn't have any of those failings. He didn't have lustful thoughts, lustful desires. He was wholly harmless, undefiled. Satan threw every inducement to sin at him, but Christ didn't have to struggle with the sort of internal evil desires that you and I struggle with. He wasn't subject to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Satan appealed to those things, but Christ didn't sin.
Right. And the key thought there is it would have been sin even if he desired to sin and didn't actually carry out those sinful desires.
Because
the desire for sin is sin. An illicit desire or a desire for an illicit end is an illicit desire. And
it was Jesus himself who said that if you look on a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery already in your heart.
Yeah, so that objection.
Therefore, we know he did not ever look on a woman to lust. He didn't. We use the word temptation imprecisely. He didn't have those kinds of temptations.
Right. That objection, it rests upon an assumption that externalizes sin and holiness, that makes sin and holiness a matter of, well, I didn't commit adultery. Well, but you looked at a woman lustfully. Yeah, but I wanted to do that, but I didn't do it. So you know, pat on the back, right? I obeyed. No, Jesus says it's the heart that matters, right? If you want what your father has told you is not for you to have, something is wrong. Not just if you do what your father has told you not to do, but if you want to do what he's told you not to do, there's something wrong there. And that was the subject of my Shepherd's Conference seminar, Is Same-Sex Attraction Sinful? And I covered that ground, the fundamentally internal nature of sin and holiness, and I would encourage you guys to listen to that. But on Hebrews 4:15, I think it's self-evident, should be self-evident, right, that Jesus wasn't tempted with every single experience that human beings were. I mean, he was not a husband or a father, and so he didn't experience the temptations that come along with those roles. He wasn't tempted with those temptations and trials that are peculiar to growing old, right? He never dealt with the you know, infirmities of mind that accompany old age or arthritis or things like that. He was never tempted with the trials that are peculiar to being a woman because he wasn't a woman, right? He never had to endure temptations that with respect to the pains of childbirth or keeping, you know, proper motivations during, you know, that time of the month, right? These are things that Jesus did not have to deal with because he didn't even have the equipment to deal with them. So on its face, it doesn't mean, Hebrews 4:15 doesn't mean that he endured every single temptation. And then, I have another thing I want to say, but I'll save it for a second. But the text itself says that too, right? He was tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. So right there is an exception clause. He was tempted in such a way as the temptations never brought along sin with them. For us, each one is tempted when we're carried away by his own lust, James 1, right? But Jesus doesn't have lust to carry him away to temptation. And so his temptations were always entirely external to him, never internal. Even the phrase, according, or, you know, katapanta, you know, in all things, that's only used one other place in the book of Hebrews, and it's in 2:17 and 18, which is also talking about Jesus' temptations and sufferings. And he says, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, same exact phrase, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation. On that verse, right, it says he had to be made like his brethren in all things. We don't even have some sort of qualifying, limiting phrase in that verse like we do in 15. He was tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. This is he was made like his brethren in all things. But is Jesus made like us in absolutely all things without exception? No, we're sinful. He's not. We're born, you know, of natural generation, and he was not. So the all there is not meant to be taken in an absolutely universalistic sense. Jesus was tempted in all; he was made like us in all things that required him to be a suitable representative and mediator to make propitiation on our behalf. So also with this qualifying phrase, yet without sin, in 4:15, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, and so certainly that sin, it would have been sin to be enticed by and enthralled by the sin that he was not to do.
Yeah, and I think in Matthew 4, where you see Satan tempting Christ, you see the full array of, you know, Satan's appeals. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, "Bow down and worship me, and I'll make you ruler." But there's an appeal there to the lust of the eyes, showing him all that you could rule over. He tells him, "Turn these stones to bread." That's an appeal to even the natural, non-sinful desires of the flesh. Christ had just fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And then he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, throw yourself down and see if God will save you. That's a kind of appeal to the pride of life. So he hit him on all the same areas of temptation that he had appealed to Eve in the beginning, and, you know, the same categories of sin that we are tempted by. And I think that's what that verse means. Doesn't mean that Jesus was transported to the internet age and he had to deal with all the temptations that assault us from the internet.
Yeah, hey, there you go. Right, exactly. Here's a quote from John Owen, which I think is always advisable. He says, Jesus was also like unto us in temptations for the reason which the apostle gives in the previous verse, which was Hebrews 2:17-18. He says, "But herein also some difference may be observed between him and us. For the most of our temptations arise from within us, from our own unbelief and lusts. Again, in those that are from without, there is something in us to take part with them, which always makes us fail in our duty of resistance and oft times leads to further miscarriages. But from these things, he was absolutely free, for as he had no inward disposition or inclination unto the least evil, being perfect in all graces and all their operations at all times, so when the prince of this world came unto him, he had no part," a quotation of John 14:30, "nothing to close with his suggestions or entertain his terror." So it's the idea, you know, I even see somebody on the live stream, you know, comment, "Well, scripture is fairly silent on the exact minutia as to how Jesus experienced temptation, so we ought to be careful." And of course, I agree with that, right? But the reality is scripture is not silent about the way Jesus underwent temptation, because it says he was tempted without sin. And if we understand that it is sin to desire sin, right, then it cannot be that Jesus was tempted and had the desire to sin, because it's flat out in the phrase, Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted without sin. So we're not drawing, really extensive inferences here by being able to say Jesus was sinless, yet he was tempted. And what it means to be sinless means, you know, free from sin, and sin, not merely external, but it's internal. Anyway, we are to the end of our time. We still have several questions left and would love to receive even more. So as long as you guys are still interested in these, we'll keep doing them on Tuesday night at 7 p.m. and continue to send questions to gracelifeqna.com. And please do also get in contact with us if you need things. We say this every time, but we want you to know that we are here for you as your pastors during this time. We hope it won't be too much longer before we see each other again. But if there's any way that we can serve you, we would love to know about it. So get a hold of us or your Bible study shepherd or just someone who can relay a message to us, and we will do our best.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com.